So we spent 2 weeks in this section in John's Gospel, chapter 9, and we find ourselves again picking up this story, this remarkable story, this amazing picture of what it is to be transformed, what it is to become a Christian. That's why this is written. It's not just a story about a miracle. It's a miracle with a message. The message of coming to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. A remarkable picture. Are you in this picture? A remarkable testimony. Do you share this man's testimony? Have you seen Jesus fall on his feet? And do you worship him? This whole chapter is describing what it is to have our eyes opened, to come to the knowledge of the truth, to come to know Jesus. There are two remarkable miracles, aren't there? One is physical, but the more important and the more remarkable miracle is the spiritual miracle that's occurring here. I hope you recognize that in this story, the spiritual transformation is far more important than merely the remarkable physical transformation that we find here. Yet we might find ourselves in one of Mr. Martin's physics lessons. We might find ourselves hearing Mr. Martin describe to us Newton's third law. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. And this amazing action of our Lord Jesus Christ finds an incredible opposite reaction. That's law of Newton's third law might be applied to this story of revelation and conversion. There's a reaction against it. Because you've heard this statement so many times, there are none so blind as those who will not see. That's the opposite reaction that occurs in this story from religious leaders of the day. Remarkable as that is, there are none so unbelieving as those who just will not believe. So this story is a story of two great contrasts. First of all, those who are blind, and then those who are growing. First of all, we see in these Pharisees of the day that they're not interested in what they've seen. They're blind in the face of information. Do you see that? Look with me at verse 24. For a second time, they call this man in, the man who was blind, and they say to him, "Give glory to God." For a second time. They've already had plenty of information. They've already gone through the process of almost a law court scenario where they've pulled this man and his parents before them and said, "Now what's going on here?" And they've had the information, but they're blind to it. They will not see. They will not believe. Do you notice when they call him in again? In verse 27, the man who was born blind, whose eyes have been opened, he answers them, he says, "I've told you already, and you would not listen." I've told you. But you remain blind. You refuse to see, even in the face of information. Look in verse 32, "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind." You've got the information. It's there right before you. And in the face of the information before them, they resort to verbal violence. Do you see that in verse 28? They reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. Yes, you do. You're just blind to information. We've already seen in John's Gospel that these Pharisees have got all the information they need about this man's background. They know where he is from. They know who his parents are. They know what he's been doing. It's just not true for them to say, "We do not know where this man comes from. We do not know anything about him." Yes, you do. You're just blind to the information. But secondly, they're blind in the face of transformation. Look, this man who was blind now sees. Could it be any clearer? And yet they refuse to see. Not that they can't see. They just refuse to see. Not that they're not able to see, they just won't. Not that they can't see this transformation, it's right in front of their eyes. But they will not see. I'm standing before you. I don't know so much about this man. We'll come back to the man in a moment too. But what I do know is once I was blind and now I see. And you know that as well. You can see it. But you remain blind in the face of transformation. If back in verse 28 they were verbally violent, now they resort to religious retaliation and physical removal. Look at verse 34. Even though we see transformation right in front of our eyes, what do? They retaliate with religious jargon. You were born in utter sin. And you would teach us, we're far above you. And they cast him out. All the information, the remarkable transformation is right before their eyes, and they will not, not only will they not see or believe or receive, they will remove the man from their very presence. But thirdly, they're blind in the face of condemnation. Jump with me a little bit, would you, down to verse 39. Jesus here is speaking to the general population standing around. He says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And so the Pharisees retaliate again, and they react, and they're standing near him, and they hear these things, verse 40, and they say to him, are we also blind? I guess they're expecting Jesus to say yes, bluntly. But the Lord Jesus Christ, though very serious and very clear, is also very gentle, even in his judgment. Jesus said to them, verse 41, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Jesus is not happy. He's not satisfied. He's not comfortable when people remain blind. He gently but very clearly speaks a word of judgment and indeed condemnation to those who think they see, those who are proud of their so-called insight. You see, this whole passage tells us that those who are really blind and recognize their blindness long to see. Ask a blind man what he wants. He wants his sight. They long to see. But those who are proud because they think they see, those who are proud because of their, in this context, religious insight, so-called, will never see. I ask you gently, trying in some small way to mirror the work and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you sitting here this morning thinking you've got it all sorted? That you see it all? That you've got it all boxed off? Are you sitting here this morning thinking, John 9, heard plenty of sermons on that, nothing more to learn. I can see everything here. Jesus speaks gently and tenderly, but very clearly to all of us. Be very careful. You see, if you were blind, if you really recognized that you didn't see, even though you thought you did, even though for years and years you thought you were right, even though for years and years you thought you understood, even though in this context for years and years you've taught the people what you think is the truth, if you really recognized that you were really blind, then you would not be guilty. But because you sit here, stand here and say, we've got this boxed off, we see everything, we've got it all sorted out, then Jesus speaks three profound words. Your guilt remains. If you remember back in John chapter 3, Jesus spoke a word speaking about the wrath of God remaining on you. To those who would not receive the love of God displayed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, sent into the world that none should perish, but that all should have everlasting life in him. But if you refuse that, Jesus said back in John chapter 3, verse 36, the wrath of God remains on you. It's the same phrase here, your guilt remains. It's not that you've been misled. It's not that you've been misinformed. It's not that you've been mistaken. Jesus says, you're guilty. Guilty of being so blind that you just will not see. Blind in the face of information. Blind in the face of transformation. Blind in the face of gentle but clear condemnation. Guilty. Why? Because you've rejected the very revelation that you have been given. I wonder this morning, is religion blinding you? I wonder if, and I say this carefully, I wonder if this morning your view and your sort and your type of Christianity is blinding you. The contrast couldn't be clearer, could it? Those who are blind remain in their guilt and will be judged. Those who see are those who are saved. And so by stark contrast, we move from those who are blind, who just will not see, to this man, who is a great picture of what it is to be growing in Christ. Not only is this man seeing, but he is now growing. He's growing in knowledge. Do you see that? As the chapter unfolds, we see that so very clearly, that this man is growing in his knowledge of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. This is spiritual insight. This is spiritual knowledge. It's supernatural and remarkable. I remind you that this man, because he was born blind, in the context and the day of his living, would be very unlikely that he would have ever gone to school, ever enjoyed that rabbinical school days that so many others that he grew up with would have enjoyed. His knowledge might be a mixture of native intelligence, perhaps, a bit of wit, a bit of gleaning the things of life from sitting on the roadside, begging perhaps. That's where he got his knowledge from. This was not an educated man in any way, shape or form. But what's striking through the chapter, and you saw some of this last week, is that progressively God is opening his eyes, but also opening his mind. He's growing in knowledge. Look back with me if we've got your Bible with you, and I trust you do. Verse 11, as the story's unfolding, he says, this man called Jesus made some mud, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. At the beginning of the story, it's just a man called Jesus. I don't know much about him. I don't know who he is, as we saw in our reading. I don't know whether it's from God or not. All I know is that once I was blind and now I see, this man, Jesus. And of course, as the story progresses, they push him some more, don't they? Verse 17, the religious leaders, said to the man born blind, what do you say about him since he's opened your eyes? And the man replies, he's a prophet. He's the man, Jesus, but now verse 17, he's a prophet. He's some sort of religious man, I guess. But then as the story goes on, and we read it before, by verse 33, as he begins to give further testimony and further information and becomes more courageous, as we'll see in a moment or two, he says in verse 33, if this man were not from God, he would do nothing. He could do nothing. So this man in verse 11 was called Jesus. I don't know much about him. By 17, he's a prophet, some sort of religious man of some degree. Now this man is a visitor from God. He must have come from God. Nobody other than that could do what he's done. His knowledge is growing. Light is dawning. His understanding is deepening. Because he's been to school? No. Because he's gone to Bible college? No. Because God, who's opening his eyes, is opening his mind. So that eventually, by the time we come to verse 38, not only is this a man, Jesus, not only is he a religious man or a prophet, not only is he some visitor from God, he is now Lord and Master and King. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Verse 35. This man said, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? He's still wanting to know. Jesus says in those beautiful words, you've seen him. It is he who is speaking to you. Lord. Not a man. Not a prophet. Not merely some sort of visitor from God. No, now he's the Lord. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. He's my Master. He's my King. I now know who Jesus is. I'm assured of who he is. And his response is the rightful response of all who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He bows down and he worships. I want to ask you this morning, are you growing in knowledge of God? Do you know a simple answer to the question? Whether that's true or not, it's here. If you really know who Jesus is, you'll worship him. If your eyes have really been opened, you'll worship him. If you've really come to the knowledge of the truth, you'll worship him. Not only is this man growing in knowledge, but he's growing in courage. I mean, this is a man who probably wouldn't say boo to a goose, especially in the religious rabbinical court. But do you notice as time goes on, he's growing in courage. He's not frightened to engage with the religious leaders. He almost mocks them, doesn't he? There's a certain sense of ironic humor going on here. He's growing in that courage. Because he's a strong man? I don't think so. Because he's educated? Well, we've already seen that he's not. Because he's been to some seminar on apologetics? Doesn't appear so, does it? No, this is supernatural, God-given courage to testify to what God has done in his life. He knows how amazing the transformation is in his own life. He finds it amazing that those who are so-called religious and so-called followers of God don't see it the same way. I've told you what went on. They revile him for it. They claim that what matters is not what not the man that this man has seen, Jesus, but the fact that they know the Lord, that they are descendants of Moses. And by verse 30, the man says, this is amazing. I'm amazed. Courage wells up inside him, and he recognizes that all the answers of this religious crew are of no benefit to him at all. And he's amazed that these so-called religious people who have so-called read their scriptures and are so-called looking for the Messiah can't see that the Messiah is right in front of their eyes. He's amazed. And he gets the courage from God to tell the truth in the face of all this hopeless, lying, and religious mumbo-jumbo. These religious men had no idea what was going on. But this man, he knows. Because as he grows in knowledge, he grows in courage. He's not so bothered about being thrown out. He's not so bothered about the fact that his parents may well get thrown out. The truth matters. The transformation matters. The Lord Jesus matters. The worship of him is what matters. And so he will confess and he will speak and he will gain courage to speak of what has occurred in his life. No matter what. No matter what people say. He's not scared to witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not scared to tell those people around him what's really happened. He's growing in knowledge and he's growing in courage. Just as we heard in the children's talk, it's one thing for transformation to occur, for the burden to go, But then the battle begins. The battle begins pretty soon for this guy, doesn't it? As soon as he's spiritually saved, as well as physically given his sight, the battle begins. Get out of the church. You're an utter sinner. Doesn't run off into a corner. Doesn't say, oh, okay then. A bit like his parents had done perhaps last week. No, he speaks. He tells of the transformation that's occurred in his life. They're calling him, rather ironically, to give glory to God. That's exactly what he'll do. Glory in God, to God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord in whom he has believed and whom he now worships. We live in a day and generation where it's okay to be a Christian as long as you're a Christian in secret. I wonder what this man would make of such an idea. It's okay to be a Christian, but just don't talk about it at work. It's okay to be a Christian, but just don't talk about it in society. It's okay to be a Christian, but please don't put it on your social media posts. Keep it private. Not this man. As he grows in knowledge, he can't help but grow in courage. Why? And this is the crux of the issue. Because lastly, he's growing in homage. That was only a word, so it rhymed with knowledge and courage. He's growing in worship. Should have just put worship, really, shouldn't I? That's the heart of this issue. Because it's the heart of the gospel. Because it's the heart of what it is to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to be a worshiper. So I ask you again this morning, please. Are you a Christian? I'm not asking, do you come to church? I'm not asking, do you read your Bible? I'm not asking, do you pray? I'm not asking, do you sing with all your heart? I'm asking, are you a worshiper? That, it seems to me, is why this particular sign is selected and recorded. The story would make headline news. Of course it would. But the crucial point in this whole chapter are those three words. He, the man, worshipped him. That's why this is written. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing in him you might have life in his name. And how do you know you've got life in his name? You worship him. I worship him. Because worship is a response to revelation. And this story is the clearest evidence of that truth. This man has life revealed to him, has hope revealed to him, has grace revealed to him, has Jesus revealed to him, and he worships him. He doesn't worship because he's got newfound health. He doesn't worship because he's likely to have the opportunity to find newfound wealth. Probably get a job now. He doesn't worship because he's got a better social standing. He doesn't worship because he's now got something which is a means to an end. He worships because he's seen the chief end of his whole existence. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To worship. Actually, you see, that's what God requires of us, our worship. Actually, that's why Jesus came, to turn blind people to see and seeing people to worship us. You see, the opposite of true worship is not merely false worship or no worship. Actually, the opposite of worship, true worship, is idolatry. As idols, as idolaters, we either worship the wrong God Or we worship the right God in the wrong way. There were many people in Jesus' day who simply didn't worship the true and living God. They worshipped idols, as there are today. And there are those who think they're worshipping the right God. They're just doing it in all the wrong ways. The Pharisees are prime examples of that. And so are their modern-day equivalents, sitting in churches up and down our land. Worshipping the right God, but in the wrong way. Thinking a little bit of religious observance once or twice a month is enough. Again, the Bible speaks very clearly, Old and New Testament alike, that when you think you're worshipping the right God, but you're doing it in the wrong way, wrong heart, wrong motive, wrong mind, wrong eyes, the Bible says, not me, the Bible says that sort of worship stinks in heaven. The Bible says, not me, that that sort of worship causes sickness in heaven. So worshiping God in the right way is critical. And that's what God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to do, to seek out worshippers. Do you remember back in John chapter 4 when Jesus meets the woman at the well there in Samaria? It's a remarkable statement that Jesus says. God is seeking worshippers. I think I'm right in saying, and those of you who know your Bibles better than me will correct me afterwards, I'm sure, if I'm wrong about this. I think I'm right in saying that that's the only place in the Bible where God is spoken of seeking something. The God who exists without need or without help or is self-sustaining, doesn't need or seek anything. He speaks and says, God is seeking worshippers. Wow, that's quite a statement, isn't it? But that's what this story in John chapter 9 is all about. All the metaphor of sight and seeking and seeing is to result in what? He worshipped him. That's why verse 38 is so crucial. So how do we grow as worshippers? How did this man grow? He responded to the revelation that he'd received. He immersed himself in the view and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ standing right in front of him. I want to see him. I want to believe in him. Show me who he is, sir. You have seen him. He's speaking to you now. Lord, I believe. Yes, he saw Jesus. I remind you that the last time Jesus spoke to this man, he'd said to him, go and wash your eyes in the pool. He hadn't seen Jesus since, had he? I remind you that the Bible tells us that having been thrown out of the synagogue and the court there, it was Jesus who went to find the man. So the next time he sees Jesus is the first time he sees Jesus. He sees his physical appearance, but he sees, more importantly, the spiritual reality of who Jesus is. The Jesus who could heal him and who had healed him. The Jesus who came to find him and who did find him. What amazing grace this is. So I again ask you this morning, do you see Jesus? The emphasis in the words here is, do you see? Do you believe? And so Jesus is asking you and I exactly the same question this morning. Do you really see who this is? Who is speaking to you? Who you are gazing upon? Do you really see the grace of God displayed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because when you really see who Jesus is, that's when you begin to grow, not just in knowledge and courage, but more importantly than all, grow in worship of him. So I encourage you to make it your daily joy, your privileged priority, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. To survey each and every day that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. To be like David there in Psalm 27. Of all that's going on in life, of all the difficulties that are around about me, there's one thing that I desire. There's one thing that I ask of you, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever and to gaze upon the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we sing in that song based on Psalm 27, to gaze upon your lovely face and dwell in the Father's embrace. Or the older song, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look at him. Looking full in his wonderful face, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory, in the light of his grace. Gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this man did. Transfixed by the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you gaze upon him, we remember the grace of God and we rest in the fact that God showers this grace upon us. And therefore we resolve day by day to live by faith and in hope and with courage. Not because we understand everything, this man certainly didn't. But because God's beauty, the beauty of God in the face of Christ, gives us reason for hope, gives us reason for courage, and gives us that great gift of faith. See, when you've seen Jesus, when you've heard his voice speaking to you, you realize that all that you see and all that he said was given that you might believe and have life in his name. And so that God will receive what he is seeking, worshipers. An inheritance of nations worshiping him as his son and our Savior. So I wonder whether, like this man in John chapter 9, you have seen and you have met the Lord of the universe. For as simple as the song might be, if you really and truly have, you will never be the same again. Because now, if this is true of you, if you, having seen him and believed in him and now worship him, you will recognize that he is the greatest treasure of your life, the greatest prize. That he is your joy and crown. And that he is your life in life. And he is your gain in death. And you, like this man, will worship him. So that all the glory and all the honor goes to my Savior, Christ the Lord. Let's stand together and sing as we close. Gazing upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ.